Yeah, I know what I have to do. It just doesn't always do it quickly.
Okay, there we go. So we're going to go through Daniel 4 this morning. And I think we'll do it kind of like we did Daniel 2, where we'll just kind of walk through it because it kind of flows as a story. And if we break it up too much, I think that would just be more confusing. So we'll just kind of discuss as we go. There's a couple of things that are obviously major themes here, and God dealing with pride is definitely looms large here. So we'll kind of stop and talk a little more about that. So it starts out, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, he feels the need to make this statement that will go abroad. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So you can already see this is on the far side of what he's going to now tell us about. That's a little different way of him speaking. He's made some comments previously about God. And if you remember, he kind of gets, at the end of every chapter so far, he gets impressed with the real God. First, after he talks with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's impressed with them as servants of God. And then after chapter 2, he extols God as a revealer of mysteries. So he says, this God is the only one who can answer his other dream and explain that. And then the third chapter, he says he's the only one who can rescue because he's pulled these men out of the fiery furnace. So he's kind of slowly building this view of God, but he seems to forget each time because he kind of goes back, like, you know, right after he's so impressed with God and how he revealed the mystery, then he immediately, well, there's probably some time frame in between, but he makes this statue and asks everybody to bow down to it. So here he's saying he's done these signs and wonders, and it's kind of personal, which he says he's done them for me. So very personal about it. And he seems to realize, because again, what we see he goes through is going to be pretty hard, that it was for him. It was for his good. And we're going to talk a little bit about that when God brings hard things into our lives. Are we able to see that as he did it not to me, but for me? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar seems to recognize. So verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So again, he kind of looking ahead, he realizes by now that his own kingdom can be taken away in an instant, but that God's kingdom is different. It's everlasting. So, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he starts to tell the story now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And that's probably not a totally good kind of ease that he's talking about when he says he's at ease. I mean, it's nice to relax. Nowadays, we'd say to chill a little bit. But I think he's really reflecting a kind of complacency. Certainly, that same word is used, or a derivative of it, in Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So there are times where that kind of ease is definitely not a good thing. It's not giving focus to God. Or Luke 12:19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have made many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And it doesn't say a lot, but I do think that's the kind of ease it's talking about with Nebuchadnezzar, that he's just pleased with all the abundance that he has. And we're going to see, in fact, not only in Scripture, but they found some inscriptions through archaeology where Nebuchadnezzar does kind of go on and boast about everything he's done and all the things he's made and how amazing it is. In fact, we'll read a little snippet of that later. So, but then he says, so here he is at ease, but I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might have known to make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So what surprises you about what Nebuchadnezzar did there in light of what he's gone through in previous chapters? Anything at all jump out at you there?
It would seem to me he would start with Daniel, not have Daniel with the
end. Yes, yes. So, I think it was MacArthur that I was listening to that was a little more harsh. Why did he bring these losers in again? But, yeah, I mean, so he did this before. In fact, it seems like he was wiser last time because he at least said, you got to prove yourself and tell me what the dream is. But it says he related the dream to them, and they weren't able to give him an answer. Now, it has been, I can't remember, something like thought to be maybe 30 years in between. So, you know, we're just going boom, 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 chapter to chapter. So, you know, when I look at myself, I forget a lot of stuff, too. And I do things where later on I go, how did I forget that this was how God worked, and yet here I am. So, Nebuchadnezzar does this, gives it to the all these so-called experts. And you almost wonder, when you read the dream, some of it seems like, okay, if these guys were supposed to be relatively good at least seeming to interpret dreams, you could have come up with something pretty readily. But it's a really bad dream. I mean, it's a bad thing that's being foretold for Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know this, but I have to wonder, did they have a pretty good idea what it might have meant? I mean, it says the tree is big and they chop it down. I mean, as we read it, you'll see it seems like a bad thing for Nebuchadnezzar. And it may be they just didn't want to be the ones to say it. I don't know. But at any rate, they didn't give him an answer. Nebuchadnezzar had that tendency to have people's limbs torn off and their homes burned to ashes, so that might have been part of why they didn't want to talk.
Another thing that's different is that prior dream, he said, you tell me the dream.
Right.
This one, he said,
right.
I'm going to tell you.
Yeah, exactly. So he told them what it was. All right, so 8, finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him. I don't think we'll answer this question. The New King James says, in him is the spirit of the holy God, instead of the spirit of the holy gods. Apparently that Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but is usually used for a true plural, but could potentially be used for God. Don't know. Every other translation leaves it as spirit of the holy God. So he does seem to, as he's relating this story, I mean, as he comes to the end, he seems to hit a firm place in seeing God as the God of the God of Scripture as the God of gods. But up till then, he keeps sort of bouncing around a little bit about who his God is. So, verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. So, you know, again, I don't want to get lost in things that Scripture doesn't lay out of, well, why did he make Daniel tell him the vision? Don't know. But that was not a big deal to Daniel. And he did seem to have an appropriate confidence in Daniel when he finally brought him in. Okay, maybe Mark, would you read 10 through 14?
10 through 14,
yep.
Chapter 4, right?
Actually, 10 through 15, yep.
10 through 15, okay. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him gaze and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth."
Okay. So yeah, you notice a couple of things in the most of the translations. As it goes along, it moves from it, talking about the tree, to him. And there's so, I mean, you get some idea, there's a little bit of hope here. This tree is going to be chopped down, but there's at least going to be a stump that's left. And it's interesting as we see this, I think probably all of you know, eventually this is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. For what it's worth, there's actually this little psychiatric diagnostic manual, DSM-4, and then there's 5, and they're basically what expert psychiatrists consider real diagnoses, which probably should be taken with a very large grain of salt. But nevertheless, there's one called lycanthropy, which is where people have a delusion and begin to act like animals. So it's a type of psychosis. And it can be various animals that they think they are for a time. So whatever importance that is, Scripture says that's what's going to happen as it begins to talk about, let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. All right, and then even more explicitly, verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man. So if there is any doubt before, we're talking about a man. And let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. And when it describes, you know, that his hair grows, his nails become thick and long, I think the 7 periods of time, pretty much everyone agrees, is going to be 7 years. Certainly wasn't 7 days or 7 weeks. 7 months would be still stretching how all of that could happen in that time period. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that, so now we have, why is all this happening? It's in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And that idea of lowliest is one who is literally humble and bowed down. So that's what all this is going to be about. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be kind of the prime example that's used to teach men who this God is. So you're having God go beyond just being a revealer of mysteries or one who can step in and protect. In fact, even more will be said about who this God is, but that he's ruler over mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes. So, verse 18, this is the dream which King Nebuchadnezzar have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, it says he was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So it's interesting. I mean, he has some compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, the next one where you see the writing on the wall and he's told that he's going to be given all these rewards if he can interpret the writing, and he says, you can keep your rewards. Here's what the writing is. And he's, we'll see that later. We won't get into that today. That's future chapters. But you can see different relationships that David has with these different kings. And for whatever reason, there was some real compassion for this fairly brutal king that was shown.
Remind me of, I don't remember who it was, a preacher, I was listening to a sermon, might have been Alistair Begg or someone, but it was years ago, but I just remember you focused in at one point on, have you ever listened to preachers who preach about hell with a sort of glee in their voice?
Yeah.
And, you know, and he was like, don't be like that.
Yeah. That's exactly right. I think that's it.
That was what
right.
struck me when I heard
that's
that.
An application that, for you, us.
Yeah. You know, I think partly you could look at it, Daniel was coming under the authority of the government, mm-hmm. which we see in the new, carrying over to the New Testament. That was honorable just to be that way.
Yeah.
He had a job to do. You don't want a traitor in your midst.
Mm-hmm.
That would not be good to have a king. I don't think anybody would think it would be honorable that he was a secret spy.
Sure.
And doing even evil for the king. But also I think that he understood the gravity of going to hell, and I don't want Hitler going to hell.
Right.
Because hell is permanent. Mm-hmm. It's horrible. I mean, Chris just kind of spoke on that.
Right,
it's
right.
Gravity to it. That it's
right.
That it should be before that you deserve hell.
Right. There shouldn't be a delight in letting anyone know that. Good. Okay. So these were the visions in my mind. As I lay on my bed, I was looking. Behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Oh, sorry. Jump back. We're down to, okay. So the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. He describes it. And then verse 22, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from the heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you. And then he says, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So, and that's what we really see Nebuchadnezzar failing at. He sees these great things that he has done, and he sees himself as the ultimate cause of that I did this. And his quote is going to show that. So let me ask that question. What are some ways that attitude, because it's one thing to look at Nebuchadnezzar, but obviously this has got a broader application. What are some ways that attitude might show up in us? Namely, that we don't recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, or we don't recognize that he bestows it on whoever he wishes.
So think about that a minute. What would be some ways that that happens to us, that we might fail to recognize that? It's kind of like clues where you would diagnose yourself. Yeah.
I think, Andy, when we get caught up in politics, it's easy to get concerned if we see the direction of our leadership going in a direction that we don't want it to, and we think, oh no, you know, and not remembering that God is sovereign even over that.
Right. So political angst.
People are no big thing to God.
Right.
That he holds them in his hand, he can snuff them out, he can raise up another one, he can turn them wherever you want.
Good. Yeah, so politics is interesting up to a point. But yeah. I mean, I know when I need to just back off on
when
even.
When I'm getting all worked up about it, when I'm getting anxious about the eventual outcome of these things, then I know I'm not trusting God.
Right. So either back off on how much you're taking into that stuff, or you keep reminding yourself who's in charge, or both. So, okay.
Say our lack of spiritual disciplines, like prayer and reading God's Word.
Okay, why would you say that?
Showing your dependence.
Good.
On,
okay.
On Christ.
Yeah, you're forgetting where the real power comes from. Okay. Anything else that would be an indication that we're forgetting?
I think if you are in parenting like the savior of your children, or thinking you are, by the way you raise them or teach them or lack thereof, and then, you know, wondering how are they going to turn to the Lord?
Parent-savior complex. There you go.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Anything else? There's really a ton of them. I mean, like you could, when you're doing really well at your job, I mean, we all should work hard at our jobs or studies or whatever we're involved in, but where we begin to think it's literally this effort equals this outcome and there's nothing else involved. It's just me. Yeah, I really did a good job. I really got good at this. And again, it's not that you have to pretend you're poor at something that you've gotten good at, but remembering who allowed that, who gave you all the abilities, even the discipline, whatever it was that got you there. Again, that verse that I quoted a couple of weeks ago about what do you have that you didn't receive? Why then do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So yeah, those are huge, because I do think, I'm not sure there's a human being, maybe there is, who has ever existed who didn't struggle at some level with pride, who is able to think a conscious thought. So most of us, that's something to definitely wrestle with. How about on a spiritual level? I guess that's those two are. Anything else strike you as pride issues for Christians especially?
I think that lack of spiritual discipline, if you turn that around and say, I'm doing all the spiritual disciplines,
uh-huh,
therefore I must be very spiritual,
uh-huh,
and have lots of knowledge and get puffed up and that sort of thing. Or if you're taking the Shepherd's Institute class, or if you're taking the Ladies' Bible Institute and thinking, that's
going to
get me just where I need to be.
Okay, so behaviors, thoughts, yeah, basically taking pride in anything that we are doing to pursue the Lord. Okay.
We just visited some friends up in Indiana, and I have a good friend that I've had since junior high, and she's not a Christian, and it seems like I try to witness to her, and every time we see her, it seems like she's getting farther away, and so sometimes I take that personally, you know, because she's not accepting what I have to say, and we can't take it personally. I mean, it's just God,
right,
what he's doing. So, you know, we've been praying for her for 40 years now.
Yeah.
50 years. So it's hard, you
okay
know, to accept that.
So that might be a friend savior complex, but
yeah
same idea.
Right.
Okay, good.
I would say that people sometimes have spiritual pride in beliefs, not just behaviors and beliefs. If
uh-huh
you think you believe the right theology, or you listen to whatever fill in the blank preacher, so that makes you okay, especially if you agree with what they say.
Yeah, good. Okay. So I would just encourage, it was helpful to me to just kind of think through as well the places where pride pushes in, and where, because really, as we go through this, you know, there are ways where God is very good at humbling the prideful, and we would much rather humble ourselves under the hand of God than have to be humbled by Him. So, given the choice, I would rather learn from His Word, from His gentleness, than have to experience a little stronger discipline on that. All right. So, I would say, I often think of this book, I'm sure I've mentioned it before, called Severe Mercy, that's about God's sometimes works very strongly in a life. In fact, I think it's common. But that it really is His mercy. And I do think as we see this playing out with Nebuchadnezzar, this was a severe mercy. That he didn't just, the worst thing he could have done would have been to just let him go. Or, you know, to take away his mind and never give it back. In fact, just because I think it's a pretty profound example of it. However you want to pronounce his name, a lot of us say Nietzsche. I think it's supposed to be Nietzsche. But the guy who said God is dead is kind of the way most of us have heard of him. So he was also somebody who, for example, hated compassion. He thought that Christians were extremely weak because they pitied and had compassion, and that was Jesus' problem. And that you needed to have the will to power. You need to be the Uberman, the Superman, who just enforced your will on people.
Just that thought you just said, that was Jesus' problem.
Right.
That's terrifying.
In his, right. When you begin to be the Jesus critic, it's
go
not
all the way to the top. You're going to sin big, right?
Yeah. So, and I'm going to read you, probably some of you have read this before, but just to give you a little feel for him. And again, I don't want this to be, look at the most extreme and so let us off the hook. But I do think it's an amazing example of someone who, yes, he was sinning big. So Nietzsche wrote this thing, The Madman. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I seek God, I seek God. As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. Has he got lost? Asked one. Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated? Thus they yelled and laughed, and the madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Where is God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him. You and I, all of us, are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backwards, sidewards, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up and down? Are we not straying as though in an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to appear worthy of it? So, and he goes on, but you get the idea. He was a vivid writer, but he had this idea that they had essentially killed the idea of God. Obviously, he didn't believe in this eternal being and felt that we had somehow killed the idea of him. So does anybody know what happened to Nisha in his own actual life later?
He ultimately succumbed to STD.
Maybe.
First stage, right?
Maybe.
That's what I
yeah. Yeah. So he at least, we do know he had a psychotic breakdown when he was 44 years of age. He went insane. So like Nebuchadnezzar, he had this moment where, and the story, at least the way it's told, is that somebody was whipping a horse and he couldn't stand it and he ran out and grabbed the horse around the neck to try to protect it and just lost his mind. And after that just began babbling. And it's kind of interesting to me that he showed compassion for that horse. I mean, it's just you're sort of denying something that's I think God puts in us. But some of the, again, it's, I don't want to get lost on the detail of the means that God used, but his insanity, some people say it's neurosyphilis, but usually the back in those days, people would live a little over a year with that, and he lived 12 more years. So there's a lot of reasons there's a lot of question about what it was that happened. But I think looking at the big picture, here was a man who had said all these things for years, written all these things, was looked to, and took an enormous amount of pride and this personal will to power, that God is able to humble that. And in this case, he never did regain his sanity. In fact, there's just a lot of odd things. The 12 years that he lived out his life, he wrote what some call the insanity letters, which he sometimes signed the crucified one. And his sister actually made him a kind of a show place where people would pay for tickets to see Nisha and just look at him. So she, you know, was not showing a whole lot of compassion and sympathy herself for this brother of hers. But I couldn't help thinking of that when I saw Nebuchadnezzar going insane. And God very specifically saying, this is what's going to happen, but it's at least a limited time. It's a certain amount of time. Where with Nisha, that was not the case. And God, as Chris laid out this morning, God is absolutely just. And sometimes he shows amazing mercy beyond what we could ever ask for. But again, everyone at least gets perfect justice. So we're going to definitely see both justice and mercy when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, I think I'm going to come back to that. So verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You think of normal things. If somebody goes crazy and is eating grass, who used to be president, and they do that for 7 years, they're probably not going to go back into office, or a king or a ruler or anybody like that. So this was certainly a particular, we don't know how all that worked out, but somehow he got his power back after that 7 year period. And then Daniel tries to give some advice to try to make this go a little better
He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So why do you think that indicates pride, to not show mercy to the poor? Why is that prideful?
It's more of that sense of, I've accomplished all of these things by my own hard work, and these people should be able to better themselves by their own hard work, so I have no compassion for them.
Okay. All right. Okay. I read these several weeks ago, but I do think they're pertinent here. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So that's Proverbs 14:31. Similar, Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. So, I don't remember when I first read that, but it was a long time ago. I do remember it hit me very strongly, because it has a pretty wide application. I just think mocking anybody, when I see that in light of that's insulting God, it's a really big deal. So I think when you have this sense of, and that's, you know, that can apply to people we disagree with politically, people that annoy us. I mean, you just go right down the list of people you might be tempted either verbally or in your mind to mock. That it is it's a sort of pride that says, I'm better than this person, this other created human being. Somehow I'm better than him to the point that I could mock him or put him down. And anyway, yeah.
If you think about it, it's a logical progression of a man who has rejected God and puts himself at the top of the intellectual capabilities, that he would want to demonstrate to everyone around him that his way of thinking, a rejection of God's laws as far as interaction with the poor and so forth, should be totally rejected, and he wants everyone to know about it.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's, okay. You know, it's just another, it's the ultimate shaking of his fist at God and rejecting him.
Yeah, good. Okay. So 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Then it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then it adds, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Just, again, a huge... wise command to us to humble ourselves and to clothe. I like that picture, clothe yourself with humility. So it says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. It's kind of interesting. Verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So again, it's kind of like God allows a certain amount of time where he could have done what Daniel advised, but unfortunately he just hardened in his pride. Because it says, verse 30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty, Babylon the Great? So here he is walking on his roof, and if you've ever read descriptions of ancient Babylon, it was apparently amazing. So to look out on this and to know it was under your rule that it was sort of rehabbed, it had been around for many, many, many centuries before him, but he did a great deal. to really make it quite amazing. But he sees himself as the ultimate cause. I myself, I did this. And it's for my glory too. So it's the purpose, I'm the cause, I'm the reason, I'm the end of all things for Babylon. I'll just read you a little bit. Here's an inscription that they found on this cylindrical barrel artifact where it was a writing from Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the great, the mighty, the favorite of Marduk, the powerful prince. I am the wise lord, the darling, the joy of the heart of the great gods." And then he goes from that introduction to talk about all these things that he made in Babylon. Some of the two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens, where he made this basically practically built a mountain and put these hanging gardens on it, apparently for one of his wives who was from Persia and missed the mountain, so he built her one. And then the walls around Babylon. And I'm going to read you this Herodotus, a Greek historian, but most people would say he was exaggerating a little bit. So these don't get too tied to the dimensions here. It says, "Babylon surpasses in splendor any city in the known world. Herodotus claimed that the outer walls were 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high, wide enough to allow two four-horse chariots to pass by each other." So again, probably a little bit of an exaggeration. There were 250 watchtowers on it. I mean, it was an amazing, enormous wall. There was this Ishtar Gate, which was all of this blue sort of marble-like stuff. So, I mean, it was quite a fabulous city. But he kind of took all the credit for it to himself. So another verse to just ponder in the midst of both Nebuchadnezzar and us, James 4:13. "Come, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So that's not, I mean, you think of that statement, that's not so bad. I mean, a lot of us would think of saying that. That's what I'm going to do. But it says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." So again, I think this has application to us. We make plans, and I don't know that you every single time have to say, "If the Lord wills," at the front of that, but I think it should be in our mind and sometimes in our actual statements, you know, "God willing, I'm hoping to do this, especially when we're talking about things where God could literally take us away tomorrow. Nebuchadnezzar, in being the ultimate, or Anisha being the ultimate of those, we have lesser versions that go on in our day-to-day life. So it says, "While the words were in the king's mouth," so there's this 12 months from when Daniel says this is what's going to happen. He gets 12 months. He doesn't use it well. But at this point, "while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, given grass to eat like a cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you. And again, till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." So you see this repetition of, this is what's going to happen, this is what you should learn from it. And then verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled." So it was this sudden, almost like this Nisha event, where he goes from being rational, but in a certain sense he was insane
before he became insane. You think of like Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." So there's a sense in which he was already insane. He did not have a view of reality that really reflected reality, that God was in control, that he was just a instrument in God's hands. He saw himself as the ultimate cause and goal of everything. But then he's made it to be more obviously insane, where he's, okay, you think you're God, now you're going to think you're a cow. So just a vivid vivid hand of God in this.
Andy, is this driven away? Is it by his condition that drove him away, or did they get out?
Don't know. Doesn't say. It does say, yeah, driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So he has a sudden judgment, and yeah, one way or the other, he's driven away, either by his own wanting to be driven away, or I would think probably also driven away by others. Yeah, I would think. But the good part of that is at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so he comes back, and it's interesting too. During that little stretch, it talks about him kind of in the third person, then it comes back as he gets his sanity back. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. It just does remind you of the prodigal son, like he came to his senses and he looked to God. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So he comes back to his senses. It also reminds me of the, I think it's the Gerasene demoniac, Luke 8:35. He's the one who is chained and beating himself and among the tombs and totally crazy. You talk about somebody you would not want to be around, that would be scary. And it says, after Jesus healed him, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. It's always interesting to me that scared them. You would think you'd go, wow, that's so great. But it frightened them to just see that kind of power, I guess. All right, so I think, let me just finish that, and then I want to talk a little bit more, ask you to think about this working of God. So all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. So now he realizes, and he's included in the all. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. That's pretty amazing. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Again, it's almost parallel. You think of Job, there's obviously some big differences too, but he's getting restored. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So just amazing that he, you know, and again, that's a parallel with Job, is they both speak to God's justice. Neither of them at the end of their story says, "It still just wasn't fair what was done," or, you know, "Somehow I shouldn't have been dealt with like that." There's just none of that. That he sees him as totally true, totally just, and that he's in charge. And a lot of people, and again, it's one of those ones we don't know, but a lot of people believe he was actually saved, that this was not just another statement. And really, God's mercy in he brought certain things like the interpretation of the dream or miraculously saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and having a fourth one in the furnace with him, and, you know, different things that he didn't really learn from in a permanent way. And then in God's mercy, he goes, okay, it's going to take 7 years of you eating grass. That's what we'll do. And it seems like, at least from these statements, that he may have even become a believer, that we may see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Don't know that absolutely, but certainly God mercifully created every opportunity. So when it says he is able to humble those who walk in pride, I want to talk about that for a minute, because I do think, again, that's a huge application for us. So I don't think I have anything to erase that with, so I'll just write around it. What are some ways that God can humble the prideful? You can give your own stories if you want, or you can just give, here's what I've heard happens. How does God humble the prideful?
It takes away work. We take pride in our work, our money. I mean, those are kind of some of the basics of our pride. Right? He had power and lots of money. You can't, very few poor people that have in the world's eyes have reason to have a lot of money, even though they're still prideful.
Right.
But in the sense of before the world, you don't see many poor people.
Good. Good.
Yeah,
and particularly if that goes on for a while. I feel like the longer that goes on, where you're like, oh, it's no problem, I'll get a new job, and then it doesn't happen.
Well, I contend that before you start listening to this, that pride and humility is only a concept of believers. The non-believers, they superficially understand what you're talking about, but as far as they're concerned, they never see themselves as being prideful. Consequently, when something happens to them that we would see as being humbling to them, they don't see it that way, and they continue on with their thoughts.
So how do we know?
Because we understand what God has told us throughout Scripture.
Okay.
As the comparison, it's one of the most prevalent things in Scripture.
Okay. So I would say that's actually on the list. That's huge. That's because that's one of the ways that we learn humility, is when it talks about those who tremble at his word. And again, how much better is that than, you know, getting pounded because we're so pig-headed and stiff-necked and all of that. Okay, so that's huge. Go to that, you know, and let God humble you through his word and understanding and believing that. So much better.
I think there are physical health.
Okay.
In my own personal life, dealing with anxiety, causing me to learn more dependence on him instead of dependence on myself. And I have another friend who's, in her testimony, shares that she feels like she went through cancer and God brought her humbly before him, because she is a very, very smart, intellectually smart lady, and she was depending on that more than depending on God. And so she mm-hmm. felt like God really showed her that he was the one that was in control.
So intellectual. And I'm going to interject. One of the humbling things to me is that, yeah, I usually think I can think pretty clearly. And, you know, you live your life, you're around people who are, there's plenty of people I've been around who are way smarter than me. But still, I like the fact that I can think clearly. So when I used to get, they don't hit me, well, occasionally they do. My migraines used to hit me in such a way that, like, that I couldn't think. In fact, one of the things I would do to go through my head to see, is this starting to pass, is I would try to think through happy birthday to you, happy birthday. And if I couldn't put those words together in my mind, I knew I was still having, because I got a very neurologic migraine. And I had one time where that's only supposed to last about 20 minutes or so. And then I would go into the headache. Well, I had one time where it lasted about 8 or 9 hours. And there is something called a migraine stroke, where you can permanently lose the function that you normally just lose as an aura. So anyway, I just remember back then, curled up on my bed thinking, and it was funny because I could still think some thoughts, even though I couldn't put happy birthday to you together. And I was thinking what Margaret could do to support the family, and would I have enough mind left to be able to watch over the kids. And that was a very real thing, and it definitely humbled me and pushed me to prayer and dependence and realizing. And I realized even before that with the short versions of that, but I really realized it with that longer version of how totally dependent we are. For any gift we think we have, God can just, in a second, take it away. So, okay, what else for God humbling people?
Think about that, the insanity part. You know, the church went through a study of William Cowper several years ago, and physical insanity. I mean, like real insanity. And he wrote some really profound hymns, and kind of a confusing kind of fellow. You know, as I see mental illness in the hospital, it's I don't know what that was that he was going through. That had to do with that. I have no idea really. You know,
so you could put deep depressions into that and so on. And those, I do think, are often a mix. I don't think they're usually just one thing, and different people have different mixes. How much is sort of physiologic? How much is a spiritual issue? But whatever they are very challenging and very humbling, or should be. Yeah.
Like relationships. We're confronted by someone, or just trying to deal with with another person, and we realize I can't do anything about this.
That one, a brother offended is harder to win than a walled city, and sometimes, or as much as it is in your power, be at peace with all men. I mean, those are different verses that kind of remind us you can't always fix it. And it's especially bad if you know it was mostly you who caused the problem.
Age.
I don't know what you're talking about, Tom. I don't know if you want to expand on that.
The limitations.
Yeah.
If you're of the right age, it's self-explanatory.
What's funny to me is my patients that literally I have people in their late 20s who are starting to... Well, you know, I think my age is just catching up with me. You have no idea. Yeah.
You got a long way to go.
All right. Anything else? Is there any good things? I mean, these are all kind of problems. And I will fully say that God usually works through suffering and problems to humble us. Can you think of anything that's not that way? Okay, so how does prayer humble you?
Someone praying for God, does that
I guess it causes you to like look to Christ and look to God instead of looking to yourself.
Okay. So it's probably both an expression of some humility, and then hopefully builds that. Okay, all right. Anything else?
Blessing. Oh, I'm sorry.
Obviously how the body of Christ comes together when each of us are in certain need of things, how we can be served from the body by the body of Christ working and not making those provisions in our own through our own hands, so that the Lord keeps us humble in certain ways, we stay in his path.
Good. Yeah. Okay, you're gonna say
just blessing, undeserved blessing. When you're getting something that you couldn't have gotten
yourself or is more than you deserve.
Yeah, let me just expand on that a little bit. Just particularly, I've had times where God just gave me a huge blessing right after I was hugely sinful. And I think every once in a while he just chooses to do that. It is humbling.
I think observing someone being faithful is a good thing. I'm always thinking of Don Burnett, because when he died just after we first started coming here. And it was just kind of alien to me in that somebody would be that sick and die, and he would just seem to keep faithful through the whole thing and just bring glory to God through all that.
Yeah.
And seeing that just makes you think, wow, man, if they can do that, then how much more should I be willing to be able to do that as well, or ask God for help to do that?
Right, yeah.
He brings gravity to your life.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. Any other ways God humbles people?
And just the truth of this word, reading through sometimes the workings of God with the nation of Israel.
Right.
It's easy, as a younger believer, to God was foolish. Israelites, why did they not keep on walking with God? Why did they trust him after they had seen all of his good work and all of his kindness to them and all of his, why were they so hard?
Right. Yeah.
I'm just like that.
Good.
And it just stumbles
me. Okay. All right. So most of them are things that we wouldn't say, I hope I get that tomorrow, or I think I'll pray for that tomorrow. But just, that reminder that if we can be humbled by Scripture, that is ideal. But even if we are going through some of those things, that probably one of the things God is doing is a severe mercy, and that we recognize it as that, rather than what is at least my go-to first response, oh no, or you'll hear people, that's the last thing I needed. Well, if you're a believer, not that you would say this to the person, but apparently it wasn't the last thing you needed. Apparently it's exactly what you needed. But saying that to ourselves, again, it's a process. It's not something that's just easy and happens. But as we go through, it really has to make a difference that we're believers, and that if we really believe that this sovereign God literally does exactly what he chooses in our life, and we never, if we're in our right mind, we never say, you can't do that, or what is this that you've done, or how dare you do this to me, or I didn't deserve this, or this wasn't fair, or all the different things, different ways that we say it. Then again, I'm like everybody else in this room. There, that doesn't mean that just happens automatically, but it's got to make a difference. And usually what I find is that the way God chooses to humble me is exactly the way that I wished he had. I'd be fine if it was like this, and it was really obvious that I was suffering for Christ, and it was so clear, and I knew this was a blessing. But often it's in the nitty-gritty, difficult things of life, but he's a good God who's trying to bring us to this place of sanity. And a place of sanity is a place of humility in our relationship to God. Any last statements, comments, question? Okay.
Pretty interesting, the contrast between David and Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
David repented. David was a man after God's own heart. God brought that division in David's family, though he repented. Nebuchadnezzar, this case.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that you are a gracious God, yet you are not a God to be trifled with. Lord, we thank you that you are a father and that you love us as your children. Lord, we do pray that we would have a right view of ourselves, that we would have a right view of you, and that we would see you as the sovereign God who does exactly what is right and what is according to your will. And
Lord, help us to more quickly be able to thank you for even the hard things, and to be quicker to trust you as one who is bringing these things into our life for our good. Lord, we love you. We would pray that we would lift you up where you should be in our mind and heart and affections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.